Part 4 in a series titled The Kingdom of God, Prophetic Vision, Early First Century Hopes, Jesus' Teaching and Me was presented by Ryan Carroll on February 28, 2017 at a Gutenberg College community class. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2017. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay. After last week, the question now is, what's the big picture, right? So we have sort of tackled this idea of the kingdom of God from a few different angles. We've looked at the prophetic picture, what was supposed to go down when the end of the exile occurred for Israel. Israel was going to be brought back into the land. Yahweh was going to return to dwell among his people in the temple. A new temple would be built instead of the one that was razed by the Babylonians. Yahweh's spirit was going to be poured out. The new covenant was going to be enacted and forgiveness for Israel's sins. Israel's enemies were going to be defeated. So this is the prophetic picture, right? Then we looked at sort of the data that with respect to the Gospels, where the Gospels all pin John the Baptist as the herald of Yahweh's coming among his people. Isaiah 40's voice. And when that voice is heralding Yahweh, you got to sit up and take notice. And so the gospel writers proclaim that Yahweh's come among his people. And of course, who comes on the heels of John the Baptist's ministry but Jesus himself? And as when he shows up, he proclaims the kingdom, right? And of course, in Isaiah 40, this was going to be the beginning of the return from exile. This was going to hearken the forgiveness of Israel's sins. And Yahweh was going to set up his throne and rule with his right arm. This is the text of Isaiah 40. So that's cool. And then as we talked about it in the second week, that sort of garnered the attention of all of those who were in Israel in the first century, because, as the text says, everyone was coming out to John the Baptist. All Jerusalem was coming out to him, all the countryside. And so there was this great expectation, and of course the expectation was so great that everyone was asking John if he was the Messiah, right? Yet, with that great expectation, and with the one coming on his heels, who was anointed with the Spirit at his baptism, and begins proclaiming the kingdom of Yahweh, and doing the deeds of Yahweh as signs to, in essence, bolster his message that Yahweh had indeed come. Something happens, right? And so week two, we talked about the fact that as Jesus' ministry sort of unfolds and progresses, there's a bit of a false start in especially more and more of his followers' minds, because Jesus is all of a sudden not talking about the kingdom that they had assumed was going to come. The kingdom, as we talked about in week two, that was a kingdom of dominance, a kingdom of victory, a kingdom that was going to provide national hope for Israel. So he starts talking about loving your enemies. He starts talking about him being the Son, that is the Messiah, who is come to serve and to give himself as a sacrifice. He starts talking about this notion of his death being connected to his glorification. And so we ended week two by looking at the fact that a throne is actually set up for Jesus. After he dies and he ascends, he's resurrected and he ascends, Acts chapter 2 comes along and the Spirit is poured out on the apostles, and Peter proclaims to the thousands who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost that what they're seeing and hearing is in fact confirmation that Yahweh has made this man both Lord and Christ. And this man, not David, is the one who's seated at the right hand of God in the heavens. Not on Jerusalem, but in the heavens. So there's all this enthronement language, there's this glorification language, there's this kingdom language that gets attached to Jesus's heavenly throne. And thus we have this tension between the futurists, right? We talked about the futurists who said the kingdom is going to be earthly. The kingdom is going to be centered in Jerusalem. The kingdom is going to look exactly like the prophets foretold. And none of that stuff has happened yet. So where are we? Where are we in the narrative of history? We're pre-millennial. That millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Jesus, that's still off in the future. Because that's supposed to look very particular. That's going to look like Messiah in Jerusalem, etc., etc., etc. Whereas the amillennialists, those people sort of in the middle of the spectrum, they're like, hey, we can't just negate this kingdom language that exists for Jesus here now in the New Testament. He's come, he's proclaimed the presence of the kingdom in himself, and he's proclaimed after he is resurrected that all authority, all power has been given to him in heaven and earth. He has proclaimed to his disciples in John's gospel. We record that Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to go away for an itsy bit of time. And then I am going to come to you, and my Father and I are going to make our abode with you. And this is where he's talking about the Spirit, and the role of the Spirit, in John 14 and 16. And so the question is, when the Spirit comes as a sign of Jesus' enthronement in the heavens, at the right hand of power, reigning until all enemies be put under his footstool, actively present, as the New Testament argues, actively present with his people in the Spirit, by the Spirit, the amillennialists will say, what do we do? Right? It's like, okay, there's tension here. There's tension. Because in some ways, we know that the prophetic picture isn't fully realized, especially with respect to Israel. But we can't negate the reality of these things that Jesus was saying and doing and the reality of what's happened after his death and resurrection. So that was week two, okay? And then, of course, week three was the sort of the dark side of the kingdom, and that is we looked at these texts from the Gospels that seem to indicate that Jesus's kingdom was going to come with power at a time when those who were listening to him talk were still around to see it. Okay? And we looked at all these texts about the judgment that was going to come, because of course we looked at Malachi. Malachi is an oracle of woe on Israel. That's who Malachi seems to be addressing in the context of his prophetic oracle. And there was these two guys that were supposed to come along, the messenger and Elijah. And of course, the messenger and Elijah in the gospel text both get attached to the person John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist comes along, he heralds Yahweh, like Isaiah 40. But he also is the messenger of woe. He's the messenger of doom. And if we looked at these texts where he's preaching doom. He's preaching fire. He's preaching that the chaff is going to be burned if they don't repent. And so part of Jesus' kingdom ministry, as he becomes increasingly rejected by the nation of Israel, he begins to explicate the judgment that's going to come on this generation. The generation who he says is current now in Israel, ruling the temple, lording it over the people. The generation of rulers who are, as he says it, keeping others from the kingdom and not willing to enter in themselves, as he's railing against the Pharisees. And so in the final week of his ministry, he goes into Jerusalem, he condemns the city, he condemns the temple, and then we looked finally at the mini apocalypse that Jesus speaks when his disciples say, when are these things going to happen? That is, you just told us that the temple was going to be destroyed. When's that going to happen? And so Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke, whatever, is the response of Jesus to his disciples about when it is that the temple's coming down. And in the context of that, he talks about coming of the Son of Man. The lights of the heavens are going to be darkened. The moon's going to turn to blood. And you will see the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds. And then he says, and after that, the Son of Man's going to send his angeloi, his messengers, to the four corners of the earth to gather the elect. And I argued, because right at the end of that section, he says, all of these things are going to come on this generation. Okay? So I argued that in fact, the kingdom of God in some way, shape, or form has been realized by the vindication that comes with Rome coming along and destroying the generation of Jews living in the land of Palestine in AD 70, and then again, as it were, mopping up the job 70 years later with the Bar Kochba revolt, decimating the population of Palestine, decimating Jerusalem, renaming it, outlawing Torah. The curse and the woe that Jesus calls down on those who had rejected him. And the temple comes down in AD 70. It's really difficult to not draw some dots together, right? So that's where we were at last week. Now, we've talked about the futurists, we talked about the amillennialists, now we're down here, the preterists, and of course the preterists will say, AD 70 was it. AD 70 was it. Israel is no more. The narrative of Israel, it's done. And in fact, the full-on preterists say, it is the case that the second coming has occurred. We're not looking now for a second coming, right? This is the new heavens and the new earth. And as I mentioned the first week, what the preterists do with that is that is being defined by the covenant that is in effect at the time. So with the destruction of the temple and, of course, the death and the sacrificial substance behind Jesus' crucifixion, that all of that enacts the end of the old and the inauguration of the new covenant. And so the new heavens and the new earth is not literally a destruction of everything by fire and a restarting of Eden. It's a new era under a new covenant. Okay? Now, I articulated preterist position with respect to the Gospels, with respect to Jesus, the coming of the Son of Man, being significant, not as a full-on preterist, okay? But it's important to note that scene in Daniel, where one like a Son of Man comes on the cloud to the Ancient of Days and he receives a kingdom in the heavens, this is the text that Jesus sites when he is pronouncing woe on the temple in Jerusalem. And what guys like Wright and others will argue is that, in fact, the coming of the Son of Man, as we normally have conceived of it, you know, we think of this downward movement from heaven back to earth, when, in fact, this is apocalyptic language to describe the one like a Son of Man who is actually receiving dominion. So the coming of the Son of Man, according to Wright and others, is, in this case, in connection to the destruction of Jerusalem and in connection to the destruction of the temple, is the vindication of Jesus as the Messiah and ruling from his throne. That is the coming of the Son of Man. That is, he has been enthroned in the heavens and now rules over all things. And this is the vindication with which he mets out punishment on the generation that rejected him. So the question is, that we're left with is, like, where are we now? If that's right, if it potentially is still right that there is a future for Israel, as the Old Testament prophets proclaim, if it's potentially right, and I think it is, that the kingdom in some way, shape, or form has been inaugurated by Jesus, that there really is substance to the reality of Jesus' reign, Jesus' authority. So what do we do with all of it? How do we put the picture together? What's the narrative? Where are we, right? Our worldview depends on answering four questions. Who am I? Where am I? What's my problem? And what's my solution? And the question is, where are we? Where are we in the narrative? Now, within the futurist kingdom camp, there can be a tendency to downplay the current age. And my problem is, I don't want to downplay the current age. I want to be fully open to the current age. But the futurist camp says, it's not much happening right now. Right? Not much happening. Jesus' current role, this is again the futurists, some of them, Jesus' current role at the right hand of God is only metaphorical. This is language that the futurists say is symbolic language. There's no reality substance behind it. There is no kingdom, say the futurists. The real story, the real narrative is Israel's narrative. And we all know that's been left undone. And so that's the narrative we must focus on. Futurists will also say, all of our eyes should be on the nation state of Israel, the current nation state of Israel, as though the politics of man is somehow accomplishing the things that the zeal of the Lord of armies wants to accomplish on his own. The futurists will say there's no fulfillment of promises from the prophets. There is no Davidic king on the throne. There is no temple. There is no real substantive difference between the time before Jesus' ministry and now. Yeah, it's good that Jesus came along. It's a down payment on future, and that's true. But there's no real difference, some folks would say. The church is not really significant. All is on pause. All is parenthesis. Darkness is descending. No one cares about the truth. The fullness of the Gentiles is nigh, or has already taken place, and that God is only working on the hearts of Jews. And the best we can hope for is to hunker down and not be deceived ourselves. And I'm saying, I don't think that's the narrative. I think that this time and this age, we are experiencing and living in an inaugurated kingdom. So I'm at least in the middle of the line. Okay, and no offense to the futurists. Okay, we're all trying to make sense of this stuff. We're all trying to make sense of this. But when our eye is so ensconced on the future, I think that there is just a reality behind the ways in which it takes away from the things that Jesus has come, the kingdom that he set up, the reality that He's poured out his spirit, and the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. And you and I have brothers and sisters that we don't even know living in Africa and Asia, all over the place, that the kingdom of God is touching these people, and it's still touching these people. The spirit is active. I mean, the gospel is blowing up in Asia right now. So what do we do with that? How do we understand that? Now, it's also true that we are not living in a time that we ultimately want to remain in. It is very true that we are still living in a world, still living in an inaugurated kingdom that is marked all too often, as we know, by injustice, unrighteousness, the applauding of evil, the worship of all things that work to destroy our souls. And we all struggle still with our sin. So it's not where we want to be. It's not as the folks who would say, we've realized the kingdom. We're not there either, right? So the biblical picture holds tension. There's tension. And I think in some ways that's purposeful. I mean, I just think that's woven into the fabric of creation, is all the ways in which we experience both the beauty and grace and mercy and love and joy of this world, and all the ways in which we experience the opposite of those things. We experience the reality of Jesus' work in our lives and our hearts. We experience the reality that there are others who the Spirit has touched, who are fellow pilgrims on the way, who have encouraged us, who bolster us, who love us, who care about us. But there's tension. And so, for those of you who were, you know, hoping for some grand sort of finale, like, let me tell you what it is, I'm not going to do that. Okay? I mean, the conclusion of the night, I think, of the 4 weeks is that there really is a reality to, if the New Testament is to be believed, there's a reality to, if we're not just going to like take the apostles' words about Jesus's enthronement and about the reality of his body and the reality of the work going on in the world, and the reality of these ways in which Jesus has acted as sovereign in creation in these moments, in terms of pouring out the Spirit, in terms of being vindicated through the events of AD 70, for example, through the fact that there are millions of people down through the ages who have bowed the knee to this Jewish Messiah. These are real things. These are amazing things. And they should not be simply glibly passed over and downplayed for a sole focus on the future. The future is important. We don't really know what the future is going to look like. I hope that it actually resembles something like what the prophets say, in terms of the vindication of Israel as a nation. But I don't know. So I wanted to sort of say that first. There's plenty of other things to say, but thoughts or questions at this moment? Larry.
I have two questions. One is,
what the heck is wrong with you?
Is there necessarily a conflict between believing in Jesus' eternal kingdom and what he's doing in sort of in the hearts of believers, and what God may have planned for Israel in the future? Is there necessarily a conflict between the two?
I think so. I see no reason why both cannot be true.
I mean, it seems clear from what Jesus is saying in the Gospels that God, that he was really focused on what's going to be true. And he speaks to that a lot.
Yeah.
And there's lots of, in the prophets, I'm not as familiar with the prophets as you are, but it seems like there is this thing with God wants to do with the nation of Israel as well, mm-hmm. on a temporal and eternal level.
Yeah, I have, like, theoretically, I have no problem with that. So let me just say yes, resoundingly yes to your question. I mean, I think that Jesus wasn't just talking about the heart and that sort of a sort of an inner reality to the kingdom. The issue gets raised by folks who want to understand how it is that Paul can come along. Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who knew his Old Testament inside and out, who was very aware that Gentiles were going to get blessed. I mean, that's throughout the prophetic utterances. That's in Abraham's covenant, etc. He's very aware of that. And when he comes along, he doesn't say, yeah, and Jesus came and just like we thought, like, this is going down just like we thought, right? Something happens in for him in the death and resurrection of Jesus that, and when he's confronted with that reality and finally Jesus gets a hold of him, where it causes him to actually not just say the Gentiles are going to get blessed just like we thought, but actually say the Gentiles, because of Jesus, are actually now children of Abraham. They're actually now being brought into the commonwealth of Israel. And Jew and Gentile are being made into one new man. I mean, he answers this question. The question is God done with Israel? No, the answer is no. He's not done with Israel, says Paul in Romans 9 through 11. But the question is, and the question has always been, who is Israel? Because Paul says, not all Israel is Israel, right? Not all children of Abraham are children of promise. Ishmael was not, Isaac was, Jacob was, Esau was not. And it goes down through the ages. And there's a whole lot of Israelites who get destroyed beyond destruction by Yahweh along the way because they don't have hearts that are open, right? And if it's the case that Paul is beginning to move this language around who it is who are the chosen people of God, and including both Jew and Gentile, that's where folks like Wright, every covenantal theologian will say there's this reality to a true Israel, and the true Israel, not an ethnic Israel, true Israel is going to be ultimately the recipients of all of those promises in the prophets. So for me, there's tension because I think that it is unavoidably true that there is this reality to a Jew-Gentile body that Jesus is preparing for himself, and that we as Gentile dogs are actually children of Abraham in Jesus.
Is he using Israel as a metaphor for those who belong to God and children of Abraham as those who have faith, like Abraham? Is he speaking metaphorically?
Paul and Romans?
Yeah. I don't know.
That's a difficult question, Larry. I think that when he says, when all Israel is going to be saved, mm-hmm. I think he is talking about ethnic Israel there.
Okay.
But the question is, what does all mean? He started that whole section by saying all Israel is
right.
Israel.
Right.
So who's the all?
Right.
Well, the all are those of Israel who believe like Abraham believed.
Yeah.
And so there's going to come a time, and I think it's over time. I think this happens as a process where all those who were appointed for life, there were ethnically descended from Abraham, are going to receive a blessing of life because of their father Abraham. And then there's also Gentiles that are going to get that same thing. And so the question and the issue for like the amillennialists, who often at times are covenantalist folks and who don't see a future for ethnic Israel, the issue that they have is they say, so what's the picture? What's the narrative? Is it really true that at the end of time, like, there's going to be this moment when across the face of the earth, every single Jew is going to, like, get their minds blown and they're going to bow their knee to Jesus? And they're all going to just, like, take planes back to Jerusalem and, like, all, however millions of them are going to, like, be there? Because at the end of the day, here we have this text. At the beginning, it starts this garden, this new this creation. And in the garden, God places his image, you and I. And at the end of time, we've got this new Jerusalem coming down and this new garden language, this new heavens and the new earth. And there's no temple in that image. I guess the point is that there is real issues with how literal or not we're taking and pushing these prophetic oracles. And again, this is a question of hermeneutics. And the question is, like, how do we handle, how do we manage the prophetic vision and then this new vision, this language in the New Testament? Are they, can it be both and? Maybe so. But it also could be that Jesus, as the final word from God, who brings all into himself through faith, is setting up the true Israel that is going to receive the promises. And so I'm really open to the question in a way that I haven't been in a long time. And so it's hard. Sorry. Logan?
I haven't looked at this a lot.
Yeah.
But I'm wondering, in the traditions, say there's three traditions of this, the kingdom picture and the ultimate exit. How much of that is actually forced on the tradition by scholarship, and how much of it is simply tradition, politics, and racism?
I'm not sure I've understood your question.
Well, we inherit beliefs,
yeah,
and belief structures,
yeah,
and because people we know, trust, and love,
right,
live before us and taught these to us, we swallow them.
Right.
As we get older, we start discovering that maybe we knew them and we trusted them and they loved us, but they were wrong about things.
Or at least it's not as black and white as it was presented.
So with the split in like 200, where Jews got the boot, they were no longer welcome in the kingdom, that created a dilemma for the tradition makers to explain what now the Jew. Well, metaphorical language can go a long way to take care of that.
Right.
The difficulty in understanding that salvation is through faith has always been through faith, and there's always been one faith. Abraham evidenced the same faith that any believer today evidences.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But I have read things that say that's not true. Because, quote unquote, Abraham didn't have the Holy Spirit.
Right.
David didn't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wasn't poured out upon mankind until the last Pentecost celebration that we read about. And I just think, well, I grew up in a Presbyterian church. I used to believe that.
Right.
That's nonsense now.
Right.
So again, there's a tradition that a huge community is in, and one could say trapped in, because they have to have either a covenant theology or a dispensational theology,
mm-hmm,
which explains to them why they can say Abraham didn't have the Holy Spirit, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and that when God takes away the Holy Spirit, no one, you know, when we get raptured, then this Holy Spirit's gone from the earth, so then another thing has to be done. And there's all these sort of gymnastics that they go through to try to create a model that holds together for them.
Mm-hmm.
And the more that I've read, the more I feel that the struggle is not really in the tension of what the Bible says so much as it is to hold together that model they have, so that they aren't forced to abandon it.
Yeah.
You pick up on any of that as you read these guys or read the beginnings of them? And it all started for me when I read about the a huge portion of the amillennialists who had adopted the view that the millennium is a picture of the church conquering the world, believers getting more and more holy, until mankind slips into a peaceful existence, and then World War I came along.
Right.
And
yeah.
That community disappeared.
Yeah. Yeah, real quick.
I mean, it was amazing how powerful that was.
Yeah.
In destroying an entire theological tradition.
Right.
Because this is not what we believe cannot be true if what just happened actually just happened.
Right.
On the face of the earth. And I think, well, how fragile was that?
Right.
So I wonder about the beginnings of these views, how much they're influenced not by their struggle with making sense of the scripture, but rather making the scripture make sense with their model.
Yeah, I think that's a fair question, Logan. I mean, you know, the motivations and what it is that these folks think that they're doing and how we, you know, go about, how I go about thinking about this stuff, etc., like, that's certainly possible. That's certainly true that that happened. You know, at the end of the day, you know, we all say when Yahweh makes a promise, he's going to keep it. Okay, so Yahweh makes a promise to Israel, and he says, at the end of exile, this is going to be true. Okay, well, then that has to happen, right? Or else our faith is built on the sands of a God who's not really, you know, he's sort of metaphorically keeping his promises, but it's not. There's nothing really concrete about it. But the problem is that you know, for example, if you look at Jeremiah 31, well, the promise looks like it's supposed to all go down at one time with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, where God is going to write his Torah on their hearts and minds, and all are going to know him, and no one's going to need to teach his brother.
Where does it say it all happens at one time?
Well, I'm just saying, if you look at the prophetic oracle, it looks as though, it reads as though there's going to be a moment, because, like, remember the moment, like Israel's moment. When's Israel's moment? When's Israel's covenantal moment? Boom, happens at Mount Sinai. Covenant's in force. And so when that covenant breaks down and Israel is unfaithful to it, and God says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the one that I made with your fathers when they came out of Egypt, but I'm going to make it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In this context of Jeremiah that's talking about the restoration, it seems as though the idea is that this is going to take place at a particular point in time. And so folks who have a particular reading of Romans 11, when they say, well, all Israel's going to be saved, well, that's the moment, for example. Right? So it seems so crisp and so clear within the prophetic oracle, but then, like, Jesus comes along and no one doubts this, no one argues against this, but he inaugurates the new covenant in his blood, right? He comes along, the Last Supper, and he symbolically talks about his death as being the thing that inaugurates the new covenant. Okay, so you have this inaugurated covenant. And you have some folks initially who are, like, on board with it. And yet, there's all these folks that are not on board with it. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. But Gentiles do. And Gentiles are starting to clamor their way into this picture. And everyone's, like, super confused because Gentiles are starting to get the Holy Spirit, which Paul seems to indicate in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that it is that thing in which the ministry of the Spirit is that which, you know,
is connected to the new covenant and the writing of the laws on the hearts. Okay, so Paul's saying, I'm a minister of the new covenant. It's happening. The author of Hebrews in chapter 8 says, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Stick with him. Believe. So that covenant is happening and people are responding to it, but it doesn't look like this moment where the prophetic picture says it's all going to happen and the whole house of Judah and the whole house of Israel are going to respond to this in a moment, right? And so how do we mediate the reality of this prophetic oracle that, and then what happens in Jesus? How do we mediate it? If Yahweh in Isaiah 40, when he shows up, and he has his right arm ruling for him, and he's going to mete out justice, and he's going to give Israel a double for her sins, and all this language, well, the futurists say none of that has happened yet. And yet, the gospel writers are saying, this is the moment when the herald heralds Yahweh. And John's the herald, and who comes after him but the mighty one? And so the futurists say, well, we'll tell you how to deal with that. When the New Testament writers are quoting Isaiah 40, they're not saying that's a fulfillment. They're saying this is a moment that is like the moment that Isaiah predicted and foretold, but we're still going to be looking for a future herald, a future time. And I'm saying, unless you're going to say everything Jesus did in his first ministry has no fulfillment to it whatsoever of prophetic oracles, besides like Isaiah 53, where he goes and gets himself killed, right? If everything that the apostles were saying about him and citing Old Testament scripture is all completely just analog, then it's like, that's kind of, both sides are doing it. And so we have to decide, is it analog, or are these moments and these prophetic pictures actually, are we to understand that this is a progressive thing that takes place over time? And that's what we actually have. We have this guy who comes along, he inaugurates a kingdom, and we know that there's going to be a telos to that kingdom, and it's going to take time, and there's progress, and there's movement. I guess my point is that both sides are trying to figure it out, and both, you know, but it's tough.
Wait, it sounds like you think they're the guys who each have a piece of the box that the puzzle came in, but none has the whole picture. So they're each struggling to get their pieces that they can recognize where they go, put together. But I've heard the church age theory.
Yeah.
And they generally point to that moment at the Passover where Jesus says, this cup is the blood of the new covenant, right?
Right.
And then that inaugurated the church age. I don't buy that. I mean, you got a Jew talking to Jews,
mm-hmm.
at a Jewish ceremony about Jewish stuff.
Right.
And somehow they have the church age in that.
Well, that's a very futuristic dispensational thing to say.
Yeah.
Because the church age is like, it's parenthesis.
Yeah.
Right? And the real stuff is going to happen when the church age is over.
I can't leave the context of the moment out of that, out of my interpretation of that. And I don't, it's those kind of things that gets thrown at me, and then all of a sudden my head stops and goes, but what about the Jews talk to the Jews over a Jewish meal about Jewish stuff, and suddenly the Jews get left out of what happens next. And I'm like, I can't make sense of that.
Yeah, well, no one's leaving the Jews out. Or at least, well, no, that's not true. There's lots of people leaving Jews out. I'm not leaving Jews out. I'm just, what I'm saying is that this body that Jesus sort of inaugurates in himself is a body of people, both Jew and Gentile, who recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. The Jewish Messiah. I mean, the whole picture of Jesus talking to Jews, talking about Jew things, like, yeah, that's right. And what's the image? The image is that there is a new Exodus that he's inaugurating. Okay, so in the first Exodus, they're enslaved in the house of slavery, Egypt, right? And the Passover happens, and there is this feast, there's this meal, there's blood, and that blood is going to be the thing that sort of saves the children of Israel from the angel of death, and it's going to inaugurate this journey. They're supposed to eat it clothed, right? And it inaugurates this journey on this Exodus that takes them out into the wilderness where they meet their God and they make this covenant, right? Well, if indeed it is true that Israel still is in actuality in exile at the time when Jesus shows up, then you have all of this stuff about, I mean, if Jesus is supposed to be like the atonement sacrifice, then why not have that happen on the Day of Atonement? But when Jesus comes along, and what the writer of Hebrews, is like his whole thing is this Exodus image. When Jesus comes along, he's this Passover lamb, he's killed on Passover, and he tells his followers to get the heck out of Jerusalem because this place is going down. It's being judged. And so what we have in Acts is a playing out of the believers, those Jewish disciples in Jesus who believe that their Messiah just inaugurated this new covenant. They're going out, they're leaving Jerusalem, and now the image is the exile's over, and now we're in this Exodus period. And we're on a road toward the Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem.
There's some huge things that don't make sense there. And that is, the Passover had nothing to do with sin. Jesus' death has only to do with sin.
Well,
it's about sin. At the Passover meal Jesus attended, he didn't reference the lamb. He referenced the wine, which is not part of the ceremony.
Right.
They're not going from slavery to the promised land in Jesus' time the way they were in Moses' time.
Well, but like, you see, if you look at the imagery of Hebrews, the whole image is an image of the Exodus. And I mean, he starts by saying there's a kingdom to come that we're talking about. And who gets to inherit that? Man does. And I want you to consider Jesus your apostolos and your high priest. And then he compares Jesus to Moses. And he uses all this Exodus imagery to do so. Well, who was Moses if not the apostolos and high priest of Israel? He comes to Israel and he says, your God is here. He's coming to save you. And through Moses, they get sprung from Egypt. And then throughout the Exodus journey, who is throwing himself at the feet of Yahweh every turn to plead for the lives of his people, right? And so here the author of Hebrews is saying, consider Jesus your apostle and high priest. And then he goes on to use all this Exodus imagery. And then at the very end, he says, you have not come to a mountain that is exploding with fire. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to the Messiah, to the saints, blah, blah, blah. So we are to understand in some ways that what Jesus has inaugurated is not just a kingdom, but has inaugurated this new Exodus for the people of God. And you're right, the Passover itself was not about a sin offering. And yet, Jesus reinterprets, the Gospels reinterpret, they call him the Lamb of God who came to take away sin. So,
but it's not the Passover lamb.
no, he's not the Passover lamb, except that Paul says, remember Jesus, our Passover. Let's keep the feast. Yeah. So he is, that Exodus imagery can't just be dismissed. So I hear you, Logan.
But in what way is he Peshach? Is that death will pass over us?
Well, that seems like it must be true.
And they could have stayed in Egypt and not gone anywhere, but death was still passed over them.
Well,
I'm saying, are there elements being crammed together that maybe should be kept separate? For example, Moses was not a priest. Jesus is a priest. I'm saying maybe there's some fine lines that need to be drawn there that would make more sense of it.
Yeah, I think that we would all do really good work to sort of like ask ourselves, are we getting like carried away with a particular image or carried away with a particular analogy? But at the end of the day, that we still have this issue of, well, when we look at the New Testament and we look at what's being said about Jesus and the ways in which those texts from the prophets are cited as being connected to the person and the work of Jesus, what do we do with those? And how do we make sense of them? At the end of the day, this isn't a thing that we're going to like fully be able to say, we got it, right? There is tension. And as much as I want to say, the prophet said it, so I believe it, it's going to go down like that. Like, I don't know that that's necessarily how we're, like, there's too much, you know, I don't want to use the word tautology, but there's just too much, like.
There's a lot of maneuver space.
Yeah.
As they say in the film.
Yeah.
There's more, yeah.
Yeah. And if you're someone who's coming along and saying, well, there is no good Jew, there's no Jew that deserves or is going to get the kingdom or who is going to be blessed with the blessing of Abraham, then that person you want to get away from. But the question is it going to be literally every Jew at the end of time all at once in this amazing moment? Well, I don't know. Like, that doesn't make you an anti-Semite to say it might not be that, right? So anyway, it's tough. Yeah.
There was a question, I think, deeper in the negotiation between the two perspectives. I really enjoyed both of your contributions, so thank you very much for having a prolonged, exhaustive dialogue. But it was actually, I'm joking because it's very enjoyable. At the same time, there seems like a question from the postmodern side of the room, God forbid, at least the post-Kierkegaard side of the room, which is like, yeah, this is great. And it's great because it's nice you guys can sit around and have this class and talk about these multi-tiered interpretations of symbolism and poetry and metaphor. And it is really lovely. It's definitely not as dry as listening to people who are like, you know, the fountainhead for God for sake or whatever like that. But like, but there's a part of me that's like, but that's not it. I mean, like, this is fun. This is enriching. This is enjoyable. I feel really encouraged by this class. Mm-hmm. In the sense that I love the Bible, and I love when it makes sense even more. And the part of me that is the Kierkegaardian reader is like,
truth is subjectivity, baby.
Yeah, and not just subjectivity, but if I could write into existence a third alternative, it is always that the Christian must, in essence, be in tension with both their worldview and their society. That true faith is always wrung out of the desperate exorcism of free choice. Like, that when you look at the Jews pointing and saying, we want a king, God says, you can have your king, but you'll get no closer to the kingdom of God, me giving you Saul or David or whatever. Like, when you look at faith, it's always coming out of the dried hands of the patriarchs. Like, I mean, each individual grasping onto the way God is going to extend unique promises to them. This does, unfortunately, mires me in a bit of a Boltzmann fantasy, though, because I then end up with a very featureless version of Christianity. I have a really cool faith because it is at a crisis in every moment. It is perpetually looking for the leap that no covenantal philosophy, theology, no dispensational theology could ever provide me. The leap is something I have to wring out of God's hands with my sheer will. At the same time, I don't like the identical conclusions of that in many ways. I like the poetry of the Bible to have a meaning that means something more than just what literary criticism means to a novel that happens to be a great novel.
Okay.
Do you know what I'm saying?
I think so. Is there a specific question that you...
What's at stake here?
Yeah, that's a good question. That's a good question. Yeah. I think that on the one hand, what's at stake is that we come to, as Gentiles, we come to recognize that we are fully legitimate children of the kingdom. And that our faith, our belief on the back of Abraham's is not less than in this moment when we see and feel this sort of sense of like, oh man, the narrative of Israel is coming back into the fore and God's gonna like really have to do with Israel now. And I'm just saying, yeah, maybe that's true, and maybe that is the way it's gonna go down. But I don't want there to be a sense that what Jesus did when he showed up the first time was somehow not really damn important. And so in some ways, I feel like I've come on this journey where I personally have felt like I have just assumed that this world's going to burn. The big show is not with me. The big show is not with all of humanity. The big show is with Israel. And almost sort of like a kind of this fatalistic sense, like, this creation doesn't matter. Our faith is... I'm not explaining this very well. But I guess what I'm just trying to carve out some space for is that our current place in the world, the place we are in the narrative, matters. And we ought, as believers in Jesus, to seek for the good of our world, seek for the good of our creation, seek for the good of others, and actually put some teeth into what we say we believe. And I feel like there's a way in which I have been in this space where it's like, yeah, that stuff doesn't really matter so much. What really matters is me getting clear as hell as I can about the Greek and the truth. And that whole kingdom stuff and building the kingdom, like, that's not real. Like, so, I'm not saying it very well, but I think that there is this thing that I'm sort of calling for, which is take now seriously. Take this kingdom language seriously. Take Jesus seriously. I'm arguing that if Jesus is on the throne, as the New Testament says he is, and that all authority and sovereignty has been granted to him, then that's a big deal. And that God has so chosen to invest his human Messiah with his identity and his authority and his sovereignty over creation. And that the fact that language of his enthronement should actually like mean something to us and not just have it be the case that it's like, yeah, whatever, like,
yeah, okay. If we're here now, then here and now matters,
yeah,
to us,
right?
We're not then, we're here, we're now.
Yeah.
So why are we here and why now?
Yeah.
So we should be connected to it.
We should be. Yeah, Andrew and then Christine.
Well, I think there are two parallel things going on here. there's your conclusions on how you put the pieces together, which is really interesting and compelling, and I agree, it's much more hopeful. So there's that element of your conclusions that you're talking about.
Yeah.
You got it? Does that make sense?
I think so.
But I'm just going back to Toby's question.
Yeah.
Well, why are we here? Why are you talking about this? And
right.
So I think what you're saying is there's this other way of putting these pieces together, and if this is how the pieces go together, then here are some implications for how you shall live.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But then I think there's this overarching response to Toby's question, which is, and for whatever reason, I'm picturing this image came to mind of 10 people walking down the logging road in the Coast Range.
Okay.
And they look down in this ditch, and there's this rusting out, like, vehicle.
Yeah.
And all 10 of them are going to have theories on how that happened.
Right.
But then I'm picturing, like, 3 of them are like, no, we're figuring this out. And there's this, like, element of determined curiosity, like, laser curiosity, that actually speaks more of their commitment to the truth than any of the others, that they are determined to know the truth. Now, there's no moral implication for figuring out what happened with this
rusted out.
Right. Beard. But what you're saying is you line up 10 people that may have different pictures on how to put these pieces together. That's kind of important, but it's kind of like doesn't matter at all. What's important is what is driving them to try to put the pieces together. That actually says more about their subjectivity than the actual conclusions that they may arrive at. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so,
yeah.
To me, that's what I think is commendable on your part, is you're trying, you're saying, I know these are the frames that we've been given, or Logan saying, I know this is the, being raised as a Presbyterian, this is the frame I'm supposed to stay in.
Yeah.
But what if that's not it? And it's driven not by just a cavalier sort of rebellion against what's...
Casting away.
Yeah, that, oh, this is, I'm just going to fight against whatever...
Right.
It's, no, I want to know the truth.
Yeah.
And that I think is the most significant aspect of what I'm seeing.
Yeah, I agree with what you're saying on the one hand. On the other hand, I mean, you could equally say, like, well, these people that just want to figure out the picture but aren't doing a damn thing for their neighbor. that's a problem.
Totally. Yeah.
Or whatever. And I don't have literally anyone in mind when I say that, but I just think that the danger is the text, the text, the text, the picture, the picture, the picture, and then becoming so declarative about the picture that you've decided on, and then, like, working to just defend that picture. I don't know.
Totally. That's what my analogy.
Yeah.
Well, your analogy would fit enough with the concept of becoming that I'm cool with. Like the 3 men who go down the trip. And what's funny is the other 7 guys could walk on and some of them could decide, I really need to know about that truck and come all the way back. Like, the concept that the Creator God establishes certain immutable truths just by the very nature of existence, and one of them is the meaningfulness of his creation. It's kind of irrefutable. If there's a God creating this thing, he's creating it for a purpose. And so consequently, as some of us apparently on this earth are nettled and pricked and driven into various states of delusion and concentration to discover what is this thing, like your 4 questions that you gave at the beginning, like, why are we here, what are we doing, blah, 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 blah. It strikes me that to the believer, you don't shake those things off.
Mm-hmm.
So I can see why I like, so I like your analogy. It's a useful way of bridging the big, fancy-dancy, doctrinal, suspended systems and planetoids and things that are sort of removed from me as I walk out this door.
Yeah.
And try to tie my shoes.
Right, yeah. No, I mean, I think that's true. That those 3 care about the picture is significant, and that matters. And Christine?
So I've been trying to put together... what this is all about.
Mm-hmm.
And, like, mine is kind of more straightforward, kind of simple.
Yeah.
I have noticed a real change in you
mm-hmm.
from 3 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
If I can comment on that.
Sure.
you were more a pale color before you left.
Mm-hmm.
And I see more bright color in you as I hear you teaching now. There's more life and aliveness in you. That's distinctive.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't hear you teaching a lot before, but I heard it the first time that I came here.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, before you left for Regent. Mm-hmm. And I think what that applies to here, to the questions that we're asking, is I just wonder if you have so much aliveness in you because these arguments made you come alive. They gave you a faith that feels more real and substantive and here and now. And it was in and through these arguments that seed got watered and is growing in you. And I appreciate the enthusiasm with which you give the arguments, but I think now you believe it in a way you never did. And I think maybe that on some level is what you're trying to give to us. Is this is real. And I believe it. I, Brian, believe it. And I want to impart that enthusiasm of belief to you guys. And you're doing it through kind of a complicated
method. Right,
but it has,
let's talk about the kingdom.
But it has such meaning to you that, that I want to say I appreciate the aliveness that it gives me. The here and now-ness, the it ignites from a different angle what's taken me being old to have evolved into knowing its truth.
Thanks for sharing, Kristen. I appreciate that.
So am I anywhere in the ballpark?
Sounds
of a possibility?
Well, yeah, I think so. I think that there is...
You know, Ryan, I'm going to take out the hug.
Okay.
I guess I'm putting it out there.
Yeah.
For you to even to consider in your ministry if that's true or not, and that that be the core, perhaps, of your ministry now. That it's true. That it's real. And that has come alive in you, and you want it to be alive in it. That's not something to answer now.
Sure. Thanks for seeing. Chris.
So, maybe I misunderstood, but you kind of said somewhere along the line towards the end that you were kind of not going to be telling us what the kingdom of God is. Is that fair?
I think I remember saying something like that.
I want to talk a little bit about... That's a preface. Parables about the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
I don't remember you talking explicitly about it. Did you talk about those much or not?
No, I referenced a few of them along the way as being sort of...
I was just looking through those again. They are painting a picture of the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
Right? Tell me a little bit about that picture that is being portrayed. There, the way you're thinking about what the picture is of the kingdom of heaven that is being portrayed. I mean, part of it seems to be there's going to be people who are children of God and people who are not children of God that are sort of living together.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that sort of could be an answer to the Jews who said, I know what the kingdom of God is going to look like. It's going to be like military dominance, et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus is saying, nope, not going to look that way. It's going to look like this. I mean, is that the picture that you're having there, or is there some other picture that is being portrayed? Why does he do the parables the way he does? What is the sort of the gist of that section there?
Yeah, it's a good question. The thing that's interesting about the parables is that they were being spoken to undermine some of the realities behind these dominant theories about that his contemporaries had with what this was going to look like. And the pictures are mixed. I mean, you know, on the one hand, you've got the tares and the wheat, and this is the world is his kingdom, mm-hmm. and he's allowing both to grow up. Mm-hmm. And then there's going to come a time at the end of the age when he's going to send his angels in for the harvest. Mm-hmm. So that's one picture. And of course, that subverts this. I mean, you already talked about how that subverted the dominant picture. On the other hand, the kingdom is a mustard seed, and you've got this notion of a kingdom that is unlike the prophetic picture, unlike the dominant vision that the first century Jews had. You have this picture of something that is organic, that is starting small, and that is spreading out until it becomes the largest of all the plants in the garden and all the birds of the air nest in it. Mm-hmm. And triumphalists and postmillennialists will say, well, this is what's happening, right? Until World War I goes down. But forget the triumphalism. There is this reality to that Jesus does something when he comes along, and instead of setting up national Israel, he says, unless a grain of wheat falls and dies and is buried, it stays by itself alone. And for a national Israel, for the nationalistic hopes that they harbored, I mean, look at the reality. Like, what if the dominant kingdom vision comes to pass? Well, if that dominant kingdom vision comes to pass, no one but Israel is going to be standing at the end of the day. And God's coming along and saying, I'm going to be a God who wants to fill the entire effing earth with my glory. And heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. How could you build a house for me that I could contain me? I'll tell you where I'm going to be. I'm going to be in the man who trembles at my word. And so, like a mustard seed, Jesus does this thing and he starts something. And I mean, we're all here and we can attest to the reality of that in our own lives, but also just if we look at history, we look at the world. Now, I'm not saying look at Christendom, look at Constantine. Wasn't that great? Like, wasn't that awesome? But at the same time, the kingdom's messy and there's still tares and wheat growing up. And so that vision of this thing that starts and isn't clean, isn't exactly the way it's supposed to all go down nicely and neatly, that resonates. That resonates. Now, there's a lot of other parables too, but does that answer some of your questions?
Yeah, so I'm going back to what is the kingdom of God?
Yeah.
Because obviously it's not going to be this dominant, at least the way it's being described in the parables. It's not the dominant. I mean, we think of the kingdom as you got the king, and then you got subjects, and everybody that's in the kingdom, they're all under the control of the king, and everybody's in the kingdom, and they're all part of the kingdom.
Right.
It's not like you have a kingdom where you got the king, and half the people are in the kingdom, and half the people are not in the kingdom. Right? That's just not the picture that we have of a kingdom, right? Mm-hmm. But he's trying to take a picture which is a little bit different. So I keep thinking, all right, what is a kingdom?
Yeah.
A kingdom is where you have king and subjects.
Right.
Right? So, at the bare minimum.
You gotta have that.
You gotta have a king.
There's gotta be like, there's gotta be a sword there too somewhere.
I keep thinking to myself, well, Jesus dies, he's enthroned in heaven, you've got the king.
Right.
Then you've got people who worship Jesus, believe in Jesus, you've got subjects.
Yeah.
Those are the subjects. You got the king, you've got a kingdom of God. It's just not one that is bounded by a boundary,
right,
a land, a time, or anything like that. It's more, you just got king and subjects. Mm-hmm. And so if that's the picture that he has of the kingdom of God, then clearly Jesus is ushered in the kingdom of God because now we have a king, and now we have subjects. And it's going to grow, and you're going to have a bunch of people that are in the midst of the kingdom that aren't part of the kingdom, they're going to be what, tares or whatever. Mm-hmm. And so you're sort of, it's just sort of this mishmash. The kingdom is just wherever there are subjects and the king. I don't know. That's sort of, I said that earlier too.
You did. Yeah. You did. I think that resonates because, I mean, at the very least, that's what we have. And not only that, but we have a guy who says, even though it doesn't appear, we have a guy who says, I've overcome the world and all authority has been given, and you know, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I am the one who God has allowed to decide who's going to be in the kingdom and who's not going to be in the kingdom. And there's texts that make it sound like that's a present reality. Colossians 1, he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. So what are we going to do about it? So at the very least, I think that's right. I think that is right. It's an inaugurated kingdom. Is it a kingdom in its fullest sense? Maybe not.
To the extent that the kingdom of God is what makes a subject is a person who believes in God, and they are maybe imperfect subjects at this point or whatever. To the extent that the kingdom is made up of all subjects who are fully righteous or whatever, then you have a fuller kingdom in some sense, if you see what I'm saying.
Yeah.
That could be part of sort of the end times or something along those lines. That could, I don't know, be part of the futuristic part of things. Well, you would still have a kingdom of God there, it would just look a little different.
Right. Yeah, things would look a little bit more similar on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah.
But I wonder if you can take it more literally, just to push your idea further. I mean, no one has ever come to earth and where you stand in regards to this person is essentially seals your fate. Like, that's a judgment, in a sense. Mm-hmm. Right? Like, that's never happened before. So is it possible to have the kingdom of God come and no one acknowledges it, or very few people acknowledge it, and that's the mustard seed, that's the leaven, that it's actually this hidden reality, and rebellious subjects are, whether or not anyone acknowledges the king, does not change the fact that they are still a subject.
Right.
Pushing your idea, I don't know how you believe it, but it's like, but that helps me make more sense of the parables, because those have always been this very perplexing.
Right.
How leavened? Right. But that seems to be this theme of like, well, it is possible that God could, the kingdom of God could come and you don't even see it.
Right.
And that's very
interesting. Except for that you see it through the growth of people who are subjects of the king, people who are faithful or whatever.
Which is true. I don't know. Maybe he's not even inferring
for
that.
He's saying something else. The growth of the kingdom is the growth of the hidden reality, and whether people are children of God or not is irrelevant.
Well, you thought the kingdom of God would look like this when it came.
Yeah.
But what if it's this? He's not saying what.
Which brings up Hagar.
Well, let's not go to Hagar.
Is Hagar horrible?
I don't disagree with anything you just said.
Something clipped in that when Chris was talking, and maybe that's a way of making sense of it.
Right. Yeah. At the end of the day, it's still this really interesting question, and how we're supposed to symbolically or not understand what Revelation 19 or 20 is on, like this 1,000-year reign of Christ. Are we living in it? Is this it? He's been enthroned. Or is it still future? Okay? And the futurists will say, well, it's still future, and in that 1,000 years, everything that the prophets foretold is going to go down in that time. And I'm just saying, then what do we do with the kingship, enthronement, kind of kingdom language that exists now? And there's a tension there. Anyone else want to add anything? Ask anything?
What other kingdoms are there? I mean,
Burger King.
He is a Jew taught in Jews, and so this concept was already in their heads. I mean, the idea, the expectation, that it wasn't a new concept that he just came up with. Hey,
nope.
Got this cool thing.
That's right.
And he was telling everybody the good news of the kingdom of God.
Right.
In Matthew. And the good news which we always associate with crucifixion and resurrection.
Right.
Well, he was talking about the good news about the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
So it kind of dovetails with what Chris was talking about. It's almost as if sometimes he's saying, okay, we all know there's a kingdom of God, right? Like, in this whole big reality, if you had the magic glasses, you could see the kingdom of God going on around you all the time. It's there. And in that kingdom, people love their neighbor, and people care about what's true, mm-hmm. and blah, blah, blah. The world is superimposed over it.
Mm-hmm.
But we who are in the kingdom, we don't care. We still act like we're in the kingdom.
Right.
We care about what's true. That wouldn't be becoming the kingdom of God. That would be a form of the kingdom of God, which was already there, that people functioned in. But he seems to be talking about something that's coming.
Yeah, I mean, the whole question is, what's coming?
Yeah.
There's no doubt that there is going to be a time when that kingdom looks different than it does when Jesus showed up and was saying the kingdom's present among you. And now, when he apparently is enthroned at the right hand of the majesties in the heavens, the question is that kingdom really the new heavens and the new earth? Or is it a millennial kingdom that's still going to kind of have some amount of worldliness that exists right in the midst of it, alongside of it, you know, etc.
Why can't it be now, in the millennial, and in the new
I'm not saying it can't. I'm not saying it can't. Like, it could be true that this isn't the millennium, and that there's going to be a future millennium where the stuff that we or the Jews, the prophets, thought was going to be concrete reality to the restoration of Israel, like that goes down. That could be true. Absolutely. It all, yeah.
But God was always doing what God was doing, and God was always making his people and calling them out of humanity. With Abraham, with the Hebrews, with the Gentiles who came in to the land of Judea, the Gentile, the God fears. I mean, there's always been this thing he's doing. It's going on.
Mm-hmm.
He's always been doing this. So that wasn't sort of like the warm-up game for the kingdom, right? I mean, wasn't it part and parcel to what he's doing in this universe? And so if the kingdom of God has always existed, all we're talking about is different formats. If from Abraham through Malachi, the kingdom of God existed, and it consisted of the king, God, with all those he had culled out as subjects, that's fine, right? If the kingdom of God existed during Jesus' time, but the king was present, or the prince was present, and he became king upon his resurrection, that's fine. If we're in a kingdom phase now, the kingdom exists. And if in the millennium, it's the kingdom of God in a different form. I mean, they're mutually exclusive, I guess is what I'm saying.
They are not, or they are?
They are not.
Yeah. The only thing that I would push back on is that there is... I mean, if we want to, like, broaden out our definition of the kingdom, sure, right? God is always king. God is always sovereign. He's ruling. There's no question that that has always been the case from the beginning. But the prophetic picture is that there was going to come a time when that rule was actualized in concrete history, it appeared. It was going to look a certain way specifically for the nation of Israel. And so, and there was all these hopes around this Davidic Scion who was going to set up this eternal kingdom. And so where, you know, this invisible transcendent God who has always been reigning, now he's going to become king in this very concrete, real way in which it's going to be unavoidable to acknowledge. When that happens,
And the Davidic scion comes along and he begins making that reign of God concrete within his ministry in Israel in the first century. He allows people to oppose him. He allows people to spit on him. He allows people, just as Yahweh had done since the beginning of time, had allowed people to essentially still have the choice. But something significant happened in Jesus and the events around him that whole concept of the kingdom of God gets concretized in a way that it hadn't been before, but still not in the way that everyone assumed that it would.